The reading this morning is from the New Testament and from the Gospel according to John. John's Gospel and chapter 1. The Gospel of John, chapter 1, and we're reading verses 1 through to 34. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shined into darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John bare witness of him, and cried, saying, "This was he of whom I spake. He that cometh after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness of all we received, and grace for grace. For the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And this is the record of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who art thou?' And he confessed and denied, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Art thou Elias?' And he said, 'I am not.' 'Art thou that prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' Then said they unto him, 'Who art thou? That we may give an answer to them that sent us. What sayest thou of thyself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as said the prophet Esaias.' And they that were sent were of the Pharisees. And they asked him and said unto him, 'Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that prophet, nor Elias, neither that prophet?' John answered them, saying, 'I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes latchets I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethabara, beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. And the next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh the man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same is he who baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bear record that this is the Son of God. Amen, and may God add his blessing then to that reading of his own holy and inspired word. We continue singing from Psalm 46. Psalm 46, and we're singing verses 8 to the end. Oh, come and behold what wondrous works have by the Lord been wrought. Come, see what desolations he on the earth hath brought. And to the ends of all the earth wars and to peace he turns. The bow he breaks, the spear he cuts. In fire the chariot burns. Be still and know that I am God. Among the heath and I will be exalted. I on earth will be exalted high. Our God, who is the Lord of hosts, is still upon our side. The God of Jacob, our refuge, forever will abide. That summons which comes to us from verse 8, we can take it and listen to what John has to say to us in a moment. Indeed, of the wondrous works of God. Come and behold what wondrous works. We turn for a brief moment to the chapter we read there from John's Gospel. Chapter 1, and we're going to read again at verse 11. Verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The celebrations are now over. Rejoicing is something in the past, receding in the memory. The reckoning now begins. And what has been the effect of all of these things these past weeks? There has been an emphasis on the birth of the Lord. There have been readings of familiar passages. But to what extent? There has been indication of the clear purpose of his coming. And we do indeed rejoice that the word has been read and that message has been made known. But so few people understand the consequences of even hearing what was being said and read. So few understand the consequences for themselves. And so few people appreciate the responsibility that comes simply with knowing or being reminded afresh of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been told in no uncertain terms of the spiritual intent and purpose behind the birth and the coming of Jesus Christ. It is given in his name. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And therefore, as soon as that is known, everyone who hears it and knows it is under an obligation to respond to it. That is the responsibility that comes from knowledge. But yet there are so few who do respond to it. And there are so many, when these days fade away, will return to life as normal, as it was before all this started. And so therefore these words in our text this morning give an assessment of our society, of our nation, of ourselves, as we stand today on the 27th of December 2015. I want to look at three simple words from John's Gospel for ourselves this morning. I want first of all to consider the way in which John speaks about the involvement of the Lord Jesus Christ set for us in these opening verses of this Gospel. I then want to move on from the involvement to the incarnation. He was in the world. He came to his own. And the third thing I want us to think of here is the investiture. As many as received him, to them gave he the power. The word is, he gave them the authority. They were made, they became something. The investiture as sons of God. Three simple thoughts as a skeleton for our meditation this morning then. And the first one I said there was the involvement. I want to ask the question like this. How do you explain the order, the vastness of space? How do you explain the balance between the great forces that are in operation in our world today, of light and dark, of hot and cold? Take the question further down to ourselves. How do you explain the complexity of design and the operation of the human body? The ability that we have, maybe we've been shown and seen it over these past days, the ability to maintain life in some extreme environments in our world. How do you explain and answer some of these questions? For the Greeks, in Greek philosophy, the philosophers, they believed that there was something rational. There was a great rational principle or a great rational force right at the very foundation of the universe. That rational force or principle was what drove the universe on. It explained these questions that we've asked. There was this great power that was at the very foundation of all things. So they gave that power a name. They called it the Logos. The Logos, the word is a Greek word, but it means simply word. And you can understand why they did that. Because words set out what our thinking is. When we think, we use words and we put them together and we make up arguments. They describe the path that we're traveling in our thinking. They take us, words take us to a destination that we want to reach. There is a rational connection between words that we use. And so you can understand why the Greek philosopher would use the word, the term logos, words, to describe this supreme principle, this rational process that was undergirding the universe. It wasn't personal. It wasn't ascribed to anyone in particular. There was nobody involved. There was just this force at work. That's the way they thought. So therefore, here comes John. And John uses that very same word right at the very beginning of this gospel. And if we're not familiar with the Greek thinking, we might well be bewildered in a measure. Why did John start in this way? Why did he use this term and concept? He used it because the people that he was addressing there when he wrote it were very well known. This term was known by them. It was the way that people thought in that day. Oh, there's this logos, there's this rationality behind creation, behind providence. That's what John takes up. And as soon as he would take it up, people would listen to him because he's talking about something great, something important. This was a door that John could use to get into the mind of people. He got their attention when he spoke of this word, logos. But he tells them something quite amazing. He tells them something quite astonishing. He says, this word, logos, it's not a principle. It's not a force. It's not something that is driving creation on as you say it is. It's not a principle. It's a person. A very special person that John is now speaking about and telling them about. He's telling them about the Lord Jesus Christ. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He was the source of life for all peoples, for all nations. And again, he tells them something quite remarkable, a vivid contrast with the way they thought. The Greek mind, the Greek philosopher thought of gods with a small g. They thought that they were detached. They were at a distance. They lived up on the mountain. And they were totally indifferent to the struggles of people on the land below. They had no understanding, nor had they any interest in the problems that they had to deal with, face and overcome. And here is John telling us about the Lord Jesus Christ, telling us that he and he alone is the one who has brought into being all of creation. He is the one who was there at the beginning. He is the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. But he tells us something else. He tells us that this Lord Jesus Christ, the Word, is not serenely detached and at a distance from men. He tells them a most amazing thing. He tells them that this person has all the passion and concern and involvement with people's problems. He tells them that this Jesus Christ, that he is describing and setting before them and us, is not detached, but he is involved with people's problems then and still today. So yes, this is what John is telling them. In the beginning was the Word, Jesus Christ. The rationale, the reality, the thinking behind the creation of our world today. But again, there's something more about it than that even.
Words are used exactly like I'm using them now. Words are used to communicate. Not just simply to set out our thinking. We can set out our thinking in words and nobody is listening and nobody is reading. But we still use words to ourselves in our thinking. But we can also use words to tell and share and speak with people. And that's what Jesus Christ is. Not only is he the reason that they thought of, the one who brought it all into being, but he also makes known, Jesus Christ makes known what the deep thinking of God. Jesus Christ makes known the sheer scale of the blessings that God has. The plans and intentions of God for his people. Jesus Christ, he's the Word, he reveals. He tells and shows to people how strong the resolve is. He tells people the extent of God's commitment. He tells us the lengths that God is prepared to go to fulfill his intentions and his promises for his people. We're not left to speculate how these things will happen and how God's promises will be fulfilled. That is what Jesus Christ has come to do. He has come to tell us. He's come to make known these things that we could never possibly discover ourselves. Jesus tells us and reveals to us something of the mercy and the love and the grace of God. He tells us what God's resolve is from all eternity. He gives us all the precise and the fullest details of these intentions that God has. He shows to us the way in which they satisfy the demands of God's justice and fulfill God's righteousness. John is telling us that this God of our Bible, this God is not distant from us, but he is involved with us. We can remember the way in which compassion stirred the heart of Jesus when he saw people round about him as sheep without a shepherd. We can see the resolve of Jesus Christ, that resolve of steel, when he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem to seek the highest and the fullest blessing for those whom he loved. That involvement that we have here by contrast said before us time and time again, that John simply brings before us by using this word or this term, in the beginning was the Word. And how are all of these promises fulfilled? How is all that commitment displayed? What is the beginning of the fulfillment of these promises and blessings that God has for his people? You go no further than verse 14. And the Word, the same term used, was made flesh through the incarnation. So here we have the involvement of the Lord Jesus Christ set out by John. And sometimes these verses at the beginning of John's Gospel are described as the preamble, the prologue. But John has quite deliberately picked these words and set them out the way he has, like I said, contrasting and laying hold of the term used in Greek philosophy to bring home a great truth for them and for ourselves. Because John's purpose is this. He wants them and he wants us to get hold of the sheer scale of what's happening. He wants us to get hold of what it means to God to achieve all that he has said and all that he has promised. That we might grab hold of who's going to do it and what cost to him in the accomplishing of it. And he starts by speaking about Jesus Christ, who is the beginning, who was in the beginning with God. He was there before anything came into being. He was there in fellowship with God. He is God, divinity himself. And we linger simply on these truths and realize and remind ourselves that the one who is God is the one who became flesh. The one who had fellowship with God is the one who humbled himself and came and lived in amongst us in this world. This is the extent. This is the scale of God's love and consideration and concern for his people. This is the extent he goes to. This is his involvement with us. Everything was made, All things were made by him. Nothing was made apart from his involvement. Creation itself. Take it closer. Come down to man himself. Man that was created to enjoy life with God. There we have it as set out in verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. That's what Adam experienced and knew. He lived a perfect life, at rest under the full purpose and peace of God. There was nothing threatened his life. There was no cloud on his horizon. There was no doubt. There was no fear to come and disturb him. But sin entered into the life of Adam and into all humanity. And the relationship with God was therefore broken. But man was made by God, and he finds no rest until he finds that rest from God. And so we come to where we are today, with all of the entertainment and all the party time and the excitement and the enthusiasm. And these things indicate to us a spiritual hunger or emptiness, at least. There is this great experiment that people conduct to fill up a vacuum that is within them. But every experiment falters and fails. And every time the conclusion is drawn, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And it is that conclusion for the simple reason that we're given here. The answer for our deepest needs. The relief of the heaviest burdens that we carry in our conscience. The source of a certain hope and a glorious future are to be found and derived not from the things that go on and we can pick up and enjoy and experience and have round about us. All of these things we've mentioned are found only in Jesus Christ. We were thinking last Sunday night of the purpose of his coming. I am come to destroy the works of the devil. Equally, when we come to John's gospel itself, chapter 10, verse 10, he says, I am come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. That is the involvement and the purpose behind the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. To address these issues, to show the scale of God's commitment and the cost of obtaining and achieving these things for his people. The word, that term that was used by the Greeks, bringing out just simply the rationale behind creation, and John coming and saying, yes, Jesus Christ himself, the second person of the Trinity, is the one who was there when all things were made. And he is the one who stoops and who comes and is born in order that the mess of man's making can be put right and man can be restored to fellowship with God. Because only there and from him can there be that fulfillment of his life and of the purpose of his creation. So there we have it, yes, the involvement. But the second thing I indicated here was the incarnation itself. We have it there set out for us in verse 14, the word was made flesh. Despite all that sin brought and all the consequences that came upon us, God did not abandon man to where man brought himself. God made an arrangement whereby he was going to have a people for himself. He indicated through the Old Testament of the sacrifices that were going to be involved, and that is pointed to the way in which that arrangement was going to be fulfilled. Every sacrifice, morning and evening, involved the shedding of blood. And there was that constant reminder to them of how that promise was going to be fulfilled. But animals weren't good enough. The Old Testament pointed forward to the person who was going to comply with all that was required. The Old Testament spoke of somebody who was going to meet all the demands. The one who was going to come and obey fully all that was asked, so that he could obtain all that was promised. That's the very thinking that we have behind the questionings of the people that were coming. The Pharisees, etc., came to John and they asked, "Are you Elias? Are you this prophet? Are you that one?" There was this focus upon someone who was going to come. And they thought that John the Baptist was that person. But here we have the focus fixed upon the one, the Word, who became flesh. We have here the incarnation, the one who was promised, the Messiah. He is the fulfillment of all these promises. The one who was looked for, the one who was wanted, and the one who was waited for. He is the one who has come. The babe in the manger. The one, and again we need to repeat it that we don't lose this enormity before us. The one who brought into being all of this world and all of the stars and all of creation. The one who is involved in things from the very beginning is this very one. The Word became flesh. And what did he come to do, and what was his life going to achieve? We again need to move forward quickly and take with us teaching from the Old Testament, because one of the great ceremonies in the Old Testament was the Passover. When they escaped from Egypt from being slaves under Pharaoh, delivered by the deliberate intent and powerful intervention of God. And at the very heart of all of the hectic night's activities, all of the preparation was there undertaken, and the packing that was needed for them to travel and to leave that land, there was something special and there was something significant that must be done. They had to take a lamb and they had to apply the blood of that lamb to the doorposts of their house. And by doing so, they were afforded protection, because the Lord was going to pass through that land in judgment. And he was going to slay the firstborn, except for those where the blood was applied to the doorpost. They were given that protection underneath that blood, and we are told that the Lord passed by. The Passover. And from that day onward, they had to remember that feast. And they had to remember that event. And particularly the focus upon the shedding of blood. And that is what Jesus Christ came to do. To shed his blood. To give his life upon the cross. To there secure and obtain the pardon and forgiveness for his people. That is what he became. He came into this world. He is the Messiah. But if that's what he is, and that's what he became, and we're talking about his incarnation, and the way in which it's explained by the events of Easter and of Calvary, we have to ask the question, how was he treated? How was he treated? And we're given an answer to that question in verses 10 and 11 of this chapter. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Jesus Christ did not come as a stranger. Jesus Christ did not come as a stranger. But he came amongst those whom he had created. Each person and each one of us is unique in our character, in our features. Everything about us is different from the one next to us. Even with identical twins, there are still subtle differences one from the other. God makes each and every one of us different. Jesus Christ has made each one of us different. He has created us and he's created the place in which we live. And he's come amongst us with the blessings that we need for our salvation. He came into the world. But he was not recognized. Instead, he was rejected. It wasn't a fleeting visit that he engaged upon. But he lived amongst those in his day. They saw him day after day. They were familiar with his words and with what he did. Despite all of these factors, despite the piling up of evidence, despite so much confirmation that was there in abundance about them, they did not know him. They rejected him. When it says they did not know him, it doesn't mean that they were ignorant of him. The word means there that there was no deliberate intent to have an association or a relationship or a commitment with him. Quite the opposite. There was a deliberate intent to avoid him. They had that great opportunity of Jesus Christ in their midst, but they spurned it. They would have nothing to do with him. He came into the world, and the world knew him not. He has that word of pardon. He has the argument for our acceptance. He is the one who speaks peace, again emphasizing the word, the revelation, the demonstration of God's purpose and intent for his people. Pardon, acceptance, peace. That's the center and the essence of the gospel still proclaimed today. And how do we respond to it? The world knew him not. Is that the opinion of Scripture about the response of our soul today? So there is the first reaction to the incarnation of the Lord in verse 10. But we have verse 11. He came to his own, and his own received him not. He came to them as Messiah. The word that is used there of coming to his own is the word that would be used of somebody returning home. We've seen it, people traveling over Christmas time and with Scotland, New Year time, people going home. That's exactly the term that is used here. It's a very touching, intimate relationship that is described. When Joseph was told by the Lord to take Mary to him and to be in his house, this is the very word that is used in John chapter 19. Here he is coming to his own people. They knew and were familiar with the Old Testament and what was taught there. They ought to have recognized who he was. They ought to have seen what God was doing. They ought to have been delighting in the fulfillment of these promises spoken and delivered hundreds and hundreds of years before amongst countless generations in the past. But they did not receive him. Oh, the reaction that was looked for there to receive him is the kind of reaction where, again, Joseph, this time in Matthew's gospel, the very first chapter, when he was concerned about Mary and being pregnant and the possibilities of aspersions cast against one and both of them, the Lord says, take her to yourself, embrace her, receive her. That's the word was used in Matthew 1, and that's the word that is used here. That's what the Lord was looking for, that people would embrace him, welcome him. But it was not forthcoming. He came to his own, and his own received him not. He was in the world, and the world knew him not. The involvement, the incarnation. One last word, the investiture. We have that contrast struck for us in verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. There was no great following of the Lord. There was no great masses following of the Lord. But here and there, there were some who did trust the Lord and followed him. There were Simeon and Anna. There was the people who gathered round, the woman who touched the hem of his garment. There was the blind who sat outside the city gates. There was the man who climbed the tree to have a better view of Jesus. These were the ones that followed the Lord. Soon we're going to step into a new year. And the best way that we can step into that new year and the best way we can start it is simply by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of our souls and walking along the path that he sets for us. And when we would do that, there is a most astonishing change takes place. Yes, we look to the Lord for the gifts that he has to bestow upon his people. Gifts obtained at fearful cost to him of pardon and forgiveness and peace. The things that we long for and look for when God begins to work amongst us. But there is also a great, great change takes place. We become, every believer in Jesus Christ, we become what we were not. Instead of being a sinner, our status is changed. And we become sons of God. You think of the Prince of Wales, the way in which he was, a great investiture took place. There was a change in his status. There became something, he became something different, addressed in a different way, looked upon in a different way. So it is with the believer. We have the full authority as members of God's family, with all of the privileges that that status brings. He will always look down upon his own through his son and the love he has for his son. He withholds nothing from his own. They come to us in Jesus Christ, his son. Romans 8 tells us and speaks about we are heirs with God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. That's the status that the believer has. Totally different, separate and apart from the world. The eye of God roams over the earth, all peoples and humanities. And his eye is immediately fixed upon one type of person always. I can remember way back in teenage years with my uncle in the country of side of Habos in Locks. Towards the end of the summertime, we were always there out for a whole day gathering the sheep off the hillside. All of the village and everybody was at it, and they were taken into one big huge fank area. And we each had to pick up and select our own sheep from that great gathering. And the eye of my uncle was roaming over them all for a specific mark, two red stripes upon their back above their rear legs. They were his sheep. And that's what he was looking for amongst them. This was their status. They didn't belong to anyone else but him. And so it is with the believer. God's eye roams, looks for and picks up on one particular person alone. Those who are his children because of Jesus Christ and what he has done. He's drawn to them, he loves them, he cares for them. They are precious because they are bought by the blood of his own son. There is that great protection round about them. Again, you think of the Soviet jet that was brought down and crossing the borders in Turkey. And there was that great statement made, well, Turkey is a member of NATO. And therefore all the resources of NATO would be deployed to defend Turkey if there was to be any retaliation from the Russians. This deployment of all the resources to defend one part, one country. The deployment of all the resources of heaven because of the status of that one person, you or me, if we believe in Jesus Christ. We might be dismissed as insignificant. We might be cast to one side by men, people today round about us. But the Lord looks upon his own people in an altogether different way. He has made promises, given undertakings. God has made his mind known and has spoken what he will do. His honor and his reputation are tied with the good and the well-being of his people. And therefore he will fulfill it. He will save them. He will have them to be with himself. That is their status. This is what they have become. This is their investiture. What then do we have as we go forward into the new year? The days are closing of one, and a new one is coming closer and closer to us. What a comfort it would be for every one of us to know that change in status, but also to know that inner change in our own character, our own life, putting off the old way and putting on the new, but also having this status of being sons, daughters, members of the family of God. The largeness of blessing, the deployment of heaven round about us, the way in which we have the magnitude of God's promises and undertakings to deliver what he has said that are an encouragement to our souls. Just simply to take that word that we should be called the sons of God. To take as our theme and to soak our souls in the multitude of promises, the illustrations and examples of the largeness of God's blessing, to set out into this new year with the confidence that is given to us in, again, words, 1 John this time. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. But that we should walk, that we have this status, that we've been invested, that we are called the sons of God. Let us pray. O Lord, our gracious God, as we come before thee again this morning, we are conscious of the greatness of this gospel in our hands and in our hearing. We are conscious of the good things that was given to us to encourage us. We pray, Lord, that thou wouldst give us light, give us understanding, give us that time to reflect upon the things we've heard this day and all days before it. And we pray, Lord, that in thy grace, thou would stretch forth thine hand in power to bring us to faith and trust in Jesus Christ, that we might indeed know that great blessing of all, of being a son of God, an heir and joint heirs with Christ. In thy grace, Lord, deal with us so. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 9. Psalm 9 and at verse 9. God also will a refuge be for those that are oppressed. A refuge will he be in times of trouble to distressed. And they that know thy name, in thee their confidence will place. For thou hast not forsaken them that truly seek thy face. O sing ye praises to the Lord that dwells in Zion hill, and all the nations among his deeds record ye still.